Now, I do appreciate all that have come again tonight and make you most welcome in the Lord's name. You will remember the meetings which do continue throughout the week, each evening except Saturday at 8 o'clock. Trust you'll remember these meetings in your prayers, and if you can at all, come back again. Now, I want to read with you tonight again in the book of Exodus and in chapter 25. The book of Exodus and the 25th chapter. Exodus chapter 25, we just take up where we left off last evening. Verse 23. Exodus 25, verse 23. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of 1 handbreadth round about. And thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the 4 rings in the 4 corners that are on the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and spoons thereof, and covers thereof, and bowls thereof to pour out withal. The word is authorized to cover withal, but the word really is to pour out withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. I'd like you to read with me, please, in the next book, just to learn something about the showbread, and that's in the book of Leviticus and chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24, and reading at verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour, and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 tenth deals shall be in 1 cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row. You notice in verse 6, the pure table, and then in verse 7, the pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him, of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Now that will suffice for our reading, and we do know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own good word. For those that were with us last evening, you will remember that we were mentioning that the subject of the tabernacle is really one of the greatest subjects in all our Bible. And it does reveal to us, in every aspect of it, something of the glories of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We noticed there were many ways that we could take it up. We could approach it really here from the perimeter court and seek night by night to move in. That's the way the priest would have done. But I thought in our studies that we would just take it up as the Spirit of God brings it before us. And so we noticed last evening that God commences with himself. And he commences in the holiest of all. Right here, in through the veil. And he speaks to us, first of all, about this beautiful golden ark and the mercy seat which rested upon it. Having spoken about that, then God moves out through the veil, and he comes into the holy place. There were three vessels in the holy place. Our subject tonight, this golden table of showbread, and then there was a golden lampstand, and there's also a golden altar, an altar of incense. It is rather interesting that God only tells us on his way coming out about the table and the lampstand. And he doesn't mention this golden altar. We will not find that until we come to chapter 30. And there's a good reason for that. Perhaps you can start thinking about that. We will discuss that when we come to it. Why did God not mention the golden altar on his way coming out? But he does speak in the holy place about this table and the lampstand. I want you to notice that expression where we commenced our reading. God said, thou shalt also make a table. That little word also, I noticed, is only found twice in relation to the vessels of the tabernacle. You find it again when we come to consider the subject of the laver. That is how God brings it before us. He says, thou shalt also make a laver. And that little word also, of course, joins with what has gone before. Now, we noticed last evening the ark, and then we noticed the mercy seat. And when God speaks about the mercy seat, he says, there I will meet with thee, and there I will commune with thee. In other words, God is saying to you and I, on the ground of a blood-stained mercy seat, because on the Day of Atonement, once every year, the high priest of Israel would go in through the veil, into the very presence of God, and he would put upon that mercy seat blood. He would put blood once upon the mercy seat, and seven times before it. You say, why should that be? Well, once was for the eye of God, and once is enough for God. But I judge that the blood was put seven times before the mercy seat to give the high priest and to give you and I a perfect standing in divine presence. Well, now, having applied that blood, God is saying, there I will meet with you. There I will commune with you. But now he says, thou shalt also make a table. Why is he saying that? Well, it is one thing for God to have fellowship with me. But now God is saying, I want you to have fellowship with me. And so he says, thou shalt also make a table. For he said, not only can I have communion with you, but I want you to have communion with me. That's the subject that lies before us tonight. I want you to notice as well that this is the first time in our Bible we read about the word table. You might have thought we would have found it in Genesis. You know, I was sure it was there, because I thought of that occasion when Joseph brought his brethren into his presence, and he sat them all down, but I don't find the word table, though they must have sat at a table. But I don't find the word. I don't find it at all, the word in the book of Genesis. Here is the very first time in our Bible we get the word table. And there is, of course, in our Bible a very important principle. And that is the law of first mention. That is why particularly the book of Genesis and Exodus are very important to study. For you get in these books things that God mentions for the very first time. And the law of first mention is very important. Because when God mentions a thing for the first time, he's giving you his first thoughts about it. And that's very important. To get God's first thoughts on any subject is very, very important indeed. And I want to say this evening that God never departs from his first thoughts on any subject. Throughout his word, he may develop those thoughts. He may expand them, but he never departs from his first thoughts. So here we have tonight God's first thoughts about a table. I want to consider our subject tonight under three headings. I want you to notice, first of all, the fashion of the table. And then secondly, we're going to look at the food upon the table. Because you will discover this was a table that was fitly spread. There's food upon the table. You know, the question was asked in our Bible, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? The answer is yes. He can do that. And he can still do that. And so there is food upon the table. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the fellowship at the table. The fashion of this table. We notice that God is saying, thou shalt make a table of shittim wood. That was acacia wood. And we noticed that wood last evening when we were considering the ark. Matter of fact, there are many vessels in the tabernacle, and they were made of this very same wood. The Septuagint version of our Old Testament, that is, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, translate this word, incorruptible wood. And that carries the idea of this wood. It was incorruptible. Nothing could penetrate it. Nothing could destroy it. And we notice that was just a fitting picture of the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Mind you, he was a perfect man. He was a real man. But different from you and I. His humanity was different. His humanity was holy. It was our brother George, after the meeting last night, was reminding me that in Hungary they have acacia trees. And one of the purposes and one of the uses of that tree is to make fencing posts. See, the problem when we at the farm was this, we put in many fencing posts. But if they lasted 5 or 6 years was about the life of them. You were always replacing them. Not because there was anything wrong above the ground. They were perfect. The problem was below the ground. When you put them in the ground, they began to corrupt and rot. But not the acacia wood. And so you could see, dear child of God, how careful the Spirit of God is to show us a beautiful picture of the humanity of the Son of God. His was absolutely perfect. Sinless, spotless, impeccable, and pure. But then we notice that not only is this table made of shittim wood, but it's also overlaid with pure gold. And if the wood would tell me something of the Saviour's true humanity, the gold would remind me of his absolute deity. He is described in our Bible, and rightly so, as God. That's the pure gold. God manifest in flesh. That's the wood. God could speak about his Son in Zechariah 13 and 7. He could speak about him as the man. That's the wood. The man that is my fellow. My equal. That's the pure gold. I would say again tonight, two materials, but only one vessel. How good to appreciate that about God's Son. He was not two persons. He was not two personalities. He was one blessed person, the Son of God from heaven. The writer of the Hebrews speaks about him as Jesus, the Son of God. But now I want you to notice some measurements about this table. We have read that it was 2 cubits long, it was 1 cubit broad, and it was 1.5 cubits high. 2 cubits long. Matter of fact, the number 2 is very much stamped upon this table, and we'll see the reason for that in a moment. Not only was it 2 cubits long, you'll notice that this table had 2 crowns. It's the only vessel in the tabernacle that had 2 crowns. You'll notice as well that there were 2 loaves of bread upon the table. And we did read in Leviticus chapter 24 that every loaf was made of 2 tenth deals of flour. So the number 2 is very much stamped upon the table. You know, the number 2 in our Bible is the number of fellowship. The question is asked in Amos 3 and verse 3, how can 2 walk together unless they be agreed? So the thought of the number 2 is 2 parties being agreed. 2 parties, as it were, having fellowship together. I couldn't help today but think of Enoch. In Genesis chapter 5, we read that Enoch walked with God, having fellowship with God. The 2 of them walking together in perfect harmony, the one with the other. And so at this table, God has in mind, as it were, 2 parties enjoying something together. God has something to feed upon at this table, we will notice. And God wants you to feed upon the very same subject. He wants us both to be agreed. You know, if I sit at your table, I'm expressing fellowship with you. I'm sharing something in common. And that is really what God is wanting. That is what God is teaching you and I at this table. He's saying, I want you to share something with me. I want the 2 of us to be in perfect harmony and in fellowship together. You know, I was thinking of the words of the Lord Jesus to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3 and 20. I know maybe you preach it in the gospel. I wouldn't fault you for doing that. But remember, it is really written to believers. The words of the risen Christ, and what's he saying? He's saying, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, he says, I'll come into him. I'll sup with him. He's saying, if you let me in, he says, I'll share what you have. I'll sup with him. And then he says, and he with me. He says, you can share what I have. In other words, we can have something in common. I think that is a marvelous thing. It is a wonderful thing that God would want to share something with me. A greater wonder is this, that God would want me to share something with him. And what would God have to share with you? His own Son. The delight of his own heart. And God is saying, now I would just like you to have something for me. Something that you could share with me about him. That's the thought of the table. That's the thought of the number 2. I wonder, has anyone closed them out? Oh, you say, I trusted him a number of years ago. Well, that may be. But maybe he's outside of your life. Maybe he's still knocking. And he's longing for that place that he rightly deserves. You know, he rightly deserves the supreme place in our life. You have a lovely picture of this in the Song of Songs chapter 5. The Shulamite She says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. I'm not really enjoying this careless sleep. For there is one outside, and he's knocking. And what's he saying? Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. You notice the endearing terms that he uses. Open to me. Says, my head is filled with dew. My locks were the drops of the night. Says, I've stood outside your life. I want the place that I rightly deserve. He longs to come in, share something with us, and longs that you will have something to share with him. I think we have a lovely picture of this again in John chapter 21. After that night of fishing, you know, when those disciples come to the shore, they discover this, that there's a fire on the shore, and there's bread, and there's fish. Now, they didn't catch those fish. Those fish were already there. And the Lord Jesus says to those disciples, he says, come and dine. Come and enjoy what I have for you. Is that all? Oh, no. And he says to them, he says, bring us the fish which ye have now caught. He says, I have fish for you. Have you something for me? Yes. They had fish for him. He says, we'll enjoy them both together. My brother, my sister, that is exactly the sense of what I find of the truth of the table. So you can see why the number two is very much impressed upon the table. You notice not only was it 2 cubits long, it was 1 cubit broad. We will notice this, that in every vessel in the holy place, you find that number one. Tomorrow evening in the will of God, we look at the subject, and it is a wonderful subject, of this golden lampstand. We will discover about it that it was made of 1 talent. So you have the number one, 1 talent of pure gold. When we come to consider this golden altar, we'll discover that it was 1 cubit by 1 cubit. It was 4 square. So the number one is mentioned again. And here we have it with the table. 1 cubit broad. Maybe I should say about the cubit. The cubit was at least 18 inches. I have read different books about it. Some say it was 21. Some say it was 24. It was really the measurement from the elbow to the tip of the hand, the tip of the fingers. But we will take it to be 18 inches in our study, just to keep it handy. But it was at least that. So this little altar was only something like about 18 inches square. But the number one is impressed upon every vessel in the holy place. Why should that be? Well, one is a number of uniqueness. Since Solomon, in all his wisdom, in the book of Ecclesiastes, he said, there is one, and there's not a second. Isn't that true of Christ? There is one, and there is not a second. There is no one like him. I thought of the parable that the Lord Jesus told, and what a lovely parable. I've often wondered what he thought when he told it. Having, therefore, one son. One son. Never a son like him. Having, therefore, one son, his well-beloved, he said, I will send my son. Surely, they will reverence my son. So the number one is telling me something of the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus. But we've read as well that it was 1.5 cubits high. Now there was something else 1.5 cubits high. I mentioned last evening just to keep looking out for the threes in the tabernacle. Well, here's one of them. There were 3 things in the tabernacle that was 1.5 cubits high. Not only was this table 1.5 cubits high, but you can remember from last evening, the ark was 1.5 cubits high. It was on that ark that the mercy seat rested, that spoke of the work of Christ. But there's something else 1.5 cubits high. Right out here at the gate of the court, there was a brazen altar. And it is 3 cubits high. But when we read about it, we discover that there was a network halfway up, just in the middle, on which the offerings, the sacrifices were laid. So that network was 1.5 cubits high. I think the lesson that God is teaching us is this. The sacrifice on that net, 1.5 cubits high, is the sacrifice that meets our need when we get to the gate. The mercy seat that rested on the ark reminds us again of that same blessed work. Not now meeting the sinner's need, but satisfying every claim of God. God's eye rested on the blood. It's the same work, but it's His portion. It is what has satisfied His heart. I want to say, dear child of God, that our feeding upon the person of Christ will never rise any higher than that. It will never rise any higher than my appreciation of His blessed work at Calvary. I'm glad that the table was no higher than 1.5 cubits high. I'm glad it was no lower than that. If it had been higher, God would have been teaching me. I need to have more than an appreciation of the work of Christ to be able to enjoy the person of Christ. If God had made it lower, God would have been saying, well, you don't need an appreciation of the work of my Son at all to enjoy Him. But you'll notice it was just exactly the same height. We have read too about this table that had the 2 crowns. It had a golden crown, and then we read about a border of an handbreadth, and then another golden crown. What is God teaching us? Well, when I think of the border of an handbreadth, I think of the words of the psalmist. The psalmist said, my days are as an handbreadth, a lifespan. And I think of the double crown in relation to the lifespan of the Saviour here on earth. My mind in my study of this was directed to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. The writer says, but we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man or for everything. You notice there is a double crown, crowned with glory and honor. You know, just before this, the writer has been quoting from Psalm 8. And he says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Who's he speaking about? He's speaking about Adam, the first man. He says, thou crownest him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the beasts of the field. How was Adam crowned with glory and honor? He was crowned with glory and honor in the fact that he had dominion in all those spheres, in that threefold way, over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the beasts of the field. The sad thing was this. He failed. And he was robbed of that dominion. But having spoken about Adam, now says the writer, but. Here's a contrast. But we see Jesus. That blessed man who once was here. But we see Jesus. Made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor. You know, sometimes I hear my brethren quote that verse. And they quote it like this. But we see Jesus. Made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now crowned with glory and honor. That's not what it says. That's not what it means. Listen to it again. But we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. I want to assure you, not my blessed Savior when he was here, he was crowned with glory and honor. Did he have that dominion? Of course he had. Had he dominion over the fish of the sea? I think of Luke 5. Men had worked all night and couldn't put a fish in the net. He can fill the net to breaking point and fill more than one boat of fish. I've quoted already this evening John chapter 21. The disciples working all night, nothing to show for it. He says, cast the net on the right side of the ship and you shall find. They cast therefore. Now they're not able to draw it for the multitude of fish. When the question of the tribute money came up, in Matthew 17, he says to Peter, Peter, I want you to take a hook. You know, Peter wasn't used to that line of fishing. He used with a net. He says, I want you to take a hook. And did you notice? No bait on the hook. Just you take a hook. Cast it into the sea. And the first fish that comes up, there'll be money in its mouth for me and for thee. He had dominion over the fish of the sea. Had he dominion over the beast of the field? Oh yes. I see him riding that day into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass. Untamed, unbroken, nobody had ever sat upon it before. It was subject to him. I think even earlier than that. I think of Mark chapter 1. You know, when Mark tells me about the temptation of the Lord Jesus, those 40 days, you know what Mark tells me? Mark says he was with the wild beasts. Wild beasts in a wilderness. And all were subject to him. For at the end of 40 days, there is not a tooth mark or a claw mark on the Son of God. Mind you, I want to say, it was only a few hours one other day in the hand of his creatures, and they left him hardly recognizable. But wild beasts respected him. They were subject to this blessed man. Would you say, what about the fowl of the air? I see him stand in the judgment hall. And men have blindfolded him. And they're smiting him with a fist. At that very time, he can arrange that the cock will crow twice. Ere Peter has denied him thrice. I trust we learn that lesson tonight. Here is a blessed man who in that lifespan he was crowned with glory and honor. Of course that will be seen in all its fullness in that great millennial day yet to dawn when creation will be subject to him. The fascia of the table. The food upon the table. You know, this table was always spread with food. For you and I need to be fed. I thought of Jairus' daughter today. Luke chapter 5. She's just got life. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? Just give her to eat. If there is life, that life needs to be maintained. And that is true in the spiritual realm as well. It is said of Lazarus in John chapter 12, after he got life, it says he was one of them. I think that's a lovely expression, you know. He was one of them. It's good to be one of them, you know. He was one of them that sat at the table. He was one of them that sat at the table with him, enjoying something of that table with Christ. You know, starvation can come about in more than one way. It can come about through lack of food. We know that. But it can also come about through lack of appetite. I don't think the first thing has any problem with you and I, spiritually. We have ample food. We have a whole book. We have the entire Word of God, the complete mind and will of God in one sacred volume. We never plumb it all in a lifetime. So there's ample food. But maybe the problem is the latter. Lack of appetite. Oh, that we could cultivate an appetite for the Word of God. I want you to notice some things about the bread upon this table. We read in Leviticus chapter 24 that it was made of fine flour. When we think of the fine flour, we cannot help but think of the Savior. And think of Leviticus chapter 2, the meal offering. It was fine flour, and the worshipper was to take a handful of that fine flour, mingle with oil, and all the frankincense thereon. You know, Christ is the very finest of the flour. When an Israelite took a handful of that fine flour, do you know what he discovered? There was not one coarse grain in it. There was no roughness. You know, you and I need to be refined. We're all in a great refining process. There is a roughness, a coarseness about the most of us, but not of Christ. You know, John the Apostle said in 1 John 1 and 1, he says, John says, we handled them. What do you find, John? In him, sin is not. Never found one coarse grain in that blessed man. We never found an unevenness or a coarseness about him. He is the fine flour. And then we have read about the pure frankincense. Tells me of the fragrance of that lovely life. He is the fine flour. And what a fragrance arose from his life. I want you to notice that this bread on the table is described for us in many ways. It is called at times the bread of God. I think that's good. So the bread upon this table was the bread of God. And it was called that for this reason. That the priest was to put these loaves upon the table every Sabbath day. And there they remained for a whole week. They were really for the eye of God. They were for the heart of God. That was something he could enjoy. It was for him. the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6. He said, I am the bread of God. What's he saying? He says, I am the one that God is fed upon. I am the one that has satisfied the longing of the Father's heart. I'm the one that he has fed upon. And ere that chapter end, he encouraged others to feed upon him as well. So this bread is called the bread of God. It's also called the continual bread. And it's called that for this reason, that this table was always furnished with bread. Never a time would ever one go to this table and find the table missing of bread. I noticed even in Numbers 4, when this table was being transported through the wilderness, the bread was still on it. They never took the bread from the table. And so it is fittingly called the continual bread. I've mentioned already about the priest coming every Sabbath day. He would come with fresh loaves for the table. I judge as he would lift one off, he would put a fresh one on. Lift another one off, he would put another fresh one on. You say, what did he do with the loaves he took off? They were now his food. And for another week, he was to feed upon that bread in the holy place. In other words, what God had fed upon for a week is the very food that the priest now feeds upon for the next week. I think there is a tremendous truth in that. You see, the priest came to that table on the Sabbath day as a giver. He brought fresh bread to the table. And the man who came with something is the man who left with something. You know, sometimes I've heard folks say, I don't get much from the meeting. Tell me, what did you bring to the meeting? I guarantee if you bring something, you'll go home with something. You know, this was a weekly exercise. But I want to apply it. I wonder, do we bring fresh bread? I'm thinking now of a Lord's Day morning. Do we bring something fresh for God? You know, the Gibeonites in the book of Joshua, they brought moldy bread. I fear at times we bring moldy bread. I'm speaking to my own heart now. I have known a week to be busy. Not that I wasn't busy in the work of God. Preaching every night. Seeking to serve the saints. But Sunday morning comes. I have to acknowledge in the presence of God, I have nothing fresh. But I want to say to your child of God, if you have been feeding on the bread for a whole week, if you have been feeding on what God has been feeding on, if you have been reading this book and getting something for your soul on the person of the Lord Jesus, I want to guarantee you, you'll have something fresh for the table. You'll have something fresh for the heart of God. I couldn't help in that context to think of Joseph's brethren. In Genesis 43, you know, they're going down to the land of Egypt. And Jacob says to them, carry down the manna present. Don't go empty handed. Carry down the manna present, a little balm, a little honey, myrrh, nuts, almonds and spices. Take them something with you. You know what I read? It says they brought him the present that was in their hand. You know, I oftentimes think of Joseph like that. Did he need it? Did he need what his brethren was bringing? Of course not. All the storehouses of Egypt were at his disposal. But I think in a sense it delighted his heart as he saw his brethren bring him something. It may only be the little balm, and it might only be the little honey, but it was something from the land. It ever delights the heart of our God. My brother, my sister, what we bring to him may only be a little balm or a little honey, but it ever delights the heart of God what we bring into his presence. I couldn't help but think of the way the men left. They brought him a little, yes. But you know what Joseph said to the steward of his house? As his brethren are about to leave, he says, "Fill these men's sacks with corn. Give them a little." No. "Fill these men's sacks with corn, as much as they can carry." That's the way our heavenly Joseph gives. And I tell you, if you bring him a little, he'll give you much. And so this bread is not only called the bread of God, but it is indeed called the continual bread. The priest came as a giver, and he did leave the table as a receiver. It's also called perforated cakes. Or the word really is pierced cakes. I think it will be a tremendous day for Israel. Represented in these 12 loaves, it will be a tremendous day for them when they appreciate Christ as the pierced cake. Zechariah 12 tells me there's coming a day, and the look on him whom they've pierced. And they'll mourn for him as one that mourneth for his only son. Every family apart, every house apart, every tribe apart. What a day for them. You and I have already done that. What a blessed day it was when we appreciated him as the one that was pierced at Calvary. But it will be a great day for them when they appreciate him, the one who came as the bread of God down here. They'll appreciate him as the one whom they pierced. I notice too it's called the bread of the presence. You see, it was ever in the presence of God. Or some translated, the bread of faces. Just like these loaves looking up. As it were, the face of the loaf looking up and the face of God looking down. You know, there was ever one who ever enjoyed that blessed privilege, and that was God's Son. John tells me about him in John 1 and 18. He says, the only begotten Son, the only unique Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Not which was in the bosom of the Father, though that be true. But said John, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. And I want to say, never out of the bosom of the Father. He hath declared him. He hath fully told him out. That face could ever look up, unashamedly, and the face of God looking down, and finding infinite pleasure in Christ. I thought of the Saviour praying. You know, Luke tells me much about the Saviour praying. It's only Luke that tells me in Luke 3, as the Saviour was baptized and praying. What does Luke say? Heaven was opened. I don't know how you feel when you pray. Sometimes when I pray, I feel heaven's closed. My blessed Saviour never had that experience in his life. Only when he hung upon the tree. But throughout his sojourn, I think every time he prayed, heaven was opened. I think of the language of John 17. We were speaking about it in the home last night. You noticed how it started? It says Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. The word really is, he lifted up his eyes into heaven. You and I can lift up our eyes to heaven. He lifted up his eyes into heaven. He knew that sphere. It's not a strange sphere for him. He'd been there from all eternity. He could lift up his eyes into heaven and say unashamedly, Father, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work that thou givest me to do. He was indeed the bread of faces, the food upon the table. My time is gone, but I just want to say this in closing. The fellowship at the table. Who could feed upon this bread? This was the great privilege of this priestly family, Aaron and his sons. You say, is it my privilege? If you're born again, it is. For the moment you were born again, you were brought into the priestly family. You know, Peter speaks in his first letter in chapter 2 about a royal priesthood and about a holy priesthood. And I think Peter maybe has in his mind, you know, these folk that I'm writing to, they'll wonder. They'll say to themselves, I'm writing about a holy priesthood. They will say, but you needed to be born into a particular family to be a priest. Oh yes, said Peter, in his first chapter. And verse 23, he says, being born again. Being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, that liveth and abideth forever. What a blessed privilege is yours and mine then. You know, the very moment we breathed divine life, we were brought into that great priestly privilege of drawing near to God and feeding upon his Son. I noticed in Leviticus 21, there are disqualifications for priests. That is in their service. A man had a blemish in his eye, if he couldn't see right. If he was crooked back, if he was stooped over, always looking down, not looking up, he couldn't serve. If he was lame, he couldn't serve. In other words, he couldn't function at the altar or anywhere else. But he could still feed upon this bread. There was only one thing disqualified a priest from feeding on the bread. And that was a priest that was a leper. That spoke of sin. And sin will rob me from the enjoyment of feeding on this bread. A leper had to be put out. He could neither serve nor could he feed on the bread. You see, there is a big difference between lameness and leprosy. One might be lame through no fault of their own. You could think of Mephibosheth. His nurse let him fall. The poor fellow was lame on both his feet, no fault of his own. And yet we read of him. I'm glad we do. What do we read of Mephibosheth? Sat at the king's table.
as one of the King's sons. That's our blessed privilege. I trust we do avail ourselves of it, just as it were to sit at the King's table as one of the King's sons. Shall we pray?